Lord, take my mind now and think through me. Take my heart and love through me. Take my lips and speak through me your words to teach and touch our hearts, that we may glorify you in our lives for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. It's good to be with you this morning. Thank you for the privilege. When C.S. Lewis wrote, "The Psalms are poems, and poems intended to be sung," I have to confess to a slightly irreverent picture in my mind's eye of a small congregation in a country church led by an even smaller and rather reedy choir struggling with a chant from the cathedral psalter. And I'm thinking to myself, this sounds awful. Are we really glorifying God by persisting in this? Lewis is right, of course. But Hebrew music is very different, thankfully, from Anglican chants. Let's be positive. Another commentator wrote that the Psalms are rooted in particular circumstances, and yet they are timeless. They are indeed. It's certainly true of the psalm we're looking at today, number 11. Labeled as being of David, it has two parts. The first three verses form the first part. And it doesn't tell us what the crisis is, but there clearly is a crisis. It does combine the advice of friends to David and David's response to that advice. And then verses 4 to 7 form the second part, and they set out David's belief, which all that his faith, in fact, which underlies that response. So let's look at the crisis first of all. Because while we don't know the particular circumstances which gave rise to this psalm, we can read between the lines, as it were, and gather something from verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, and I'm going through verse by verse, so if you want to follow in your pew Bibles, please feel free to do so. "Wicked men are preparing to shoot an arrow in the dark at the upright in heart." It suggests an assassination attempt against David, or the threat of one anyway. "They have fitted an arrow to the string." It could be several would-be assassins, several in the deep shadows, each with a bow and arrows, or a single hitman, perhaps employed by a group. Why wait until dark, you might ask? Isn't it hard to aim accurately in the dark? Not if you're hidden in the shadows and your target, of course, is in a lit doorway or a window or by a lighted lamp. And there's another reason for waiting till the dark. Jesus said, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, because his deeds are evil." Did you realize there was a good theological basis for security lighting, for having the light outside your house, which comes on when it senses movement, and why the Royal Mint down in Llantry Sant near Cardiff has this great double fence all the way round it, and between the two fences, about that far apart, there's all this very pale-coloured shingle and lots of light. You'd never get through. There's also a hint of injustice in verse 2. It's the wicked shooting at the upright in heart. And the upright in heart clearly is David. In other words, he's done nothing deserving death. Someone just wants him out of the way. They want, perhaps it's a power struggle, we don't know. So to remove him by assassination is sheer wickedness. Does that sound familiar? 1,000 years or so later, one of his descendants was condemned unjustly, crucified as an innocent man, suffering not only for the sin of his executioners, but of the whole world, including yours and mine. And then on to verse 3. "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Well, this verse strengthens the argument of verse 2 with a rather more general consideration. The foundations here are the foundations of society, the foundations of the local community, the foundations which keep you together. It's the foundations of law and order, of consideration for others, for love for God and neighbor, the foundation of personal responsibility, and you can go on with the list. When these fail, so does the order in which good triumphs over evil, and then the innocent are at the mercy of the wicked. And in the TV news this past week, Sue referred to it later on, we have seen exactly that happening, with innocent people helpless to defend themselves, their homes, their shops, their property, from the forces of evil. Where are the police? Was the cry. Already, people are blaming poverty, the cuts, lack of youth services, family breakdown, and that list goes on as well. But none of these actually causes the willful wickedness we've been witnessing during this week in the riots. That is evil. On Wednesday, Manchester's chief constable said that his police had been overwhelmed the previous night. Well, if the forces of law and order, the foundations, are overwhelmed, what hope have the righteous people? So this psalm belongs to all occasions when evil powers threaten the security and the well-being of everyone, really, but particularly of God's people. And so David is under threat, and the advice that's being given to him is, flee like a bird to the mountains. In other words, get away from here, quickly, hide, where it will be very difficult for anyone to find you. Well, if the advice was well meant, and it came from several people, how can you say to me, you is plural, so it's several, it's nevertheless the advice of despair. Was it well meant? Could actually have been insincere, couldn't it? It could have been a ruse to get David out of the way by frightening him into running for his life. I say that because Nehemiah, on the return from the exile in Babylon, and he was leading the rebuilding of Jerusalem, was told by a fellow Israelite, let us meet in the temple. In other words, not here, it's not safe. For they are coming to kill you. At night they're coming. Turned out the man had been hired by their enemies to discredit Nehemiah by causing him to sin. They wanted him out of the way. Well, whether sincere or insincere, David's response is the same. So we've looked at the crisis. We come now to the second part of the psalm, David's response. And it's summed up in that opening statement. In the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you suggest that I run away? It's typical, David. For instance, on another occasion, he and his men had been forbidden to fight alongside the army of the Philistines, and they returned to Ziklag, their base, only to find that it had been burnt and looted, and their wives and loved ones had been taken away by Amalekite raiders. And I quote from 1 Samuel 30, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. All the people were bitter in soul. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And that's exactly what he's doing in this psalm. He's strengthening himself in the Lord his God. In the Lord I take refuge. And so verse 4. And we come, beginning with verse 4, to the faith that underlies David's response to those who suggest he should run away. And in so doing, we come to a scene in complete contrast to the hectic, feverish scene of verses 1 to 3. The Lord is in his holy temple, or palace. It's the same word in the Hebrew. Not an earthly temple, because it wasn't built until after David, but a heavenly one. We know that from the next line. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The prophet Habakkuk, at a later time of crisis, used exactly the same words. The Lord is in his holy temple. and he underlined the awesomeness of those words, "Let all the world keep silence." The Lord's throne is in heaven, and this king, the one who sits on that throne, is in residence and not in flight. And he's still in residence because he is eternal and his kingdom is everlasting, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, unlike our increasingly dangerous world. And I invite you just to look back over the past year. A year ago now, a year ago in August, we had the Pakistan floods. Do you remember those? Huge floods, a vast area of Pakistan underwater. Devastating. Since then, we had the Australian floods, covering an area the size of France and Germany put together. Huge. And floods in Sri Lanka and the Philippines and Brazil, all were devastating. Then we have the uprisings in the Middle East, starting with Tunisia, Egypt, Bahrain, Yemen, and now Syria. And then the earthquake in Christchurch in New Zealand, the Japanese earthquake, one of the worst ever recorded in the world, followed by that dreadful tsunami. The financial crisis in the Eurozone, the financial crisis with the American dollar. Our own economic situation is very serious. And this last week we've had the riots. Not a pretty picture. Well, so far, David has affirmed that God is holy. His temple is holy because God is holy. And he is king of all, this resident king on his throne in heaven. Skipping quickly to verse 7 for a moment, he also affirms that the Lord is righteous. And righteousness and holiness go hand in hand. They are the basis on which God judges, on which God tests, which is what we're coming to in a moment. And continuing with verse 4, David affirms that this holy, righteous God is also a vigilant God. His eyes, his eyelids test the children of men, he says. And the Hebrew phrasing and words suggest that he's gazing intently. Behold, he's gazing intently. It's a lovely picture of him narrowing his eyes, really looking into every situation, screwing up his eyes to miss nothing as he scrutinizes the character and behavior of people. And so on to verse 5, which repeats the word tests. The Lord tests, emphasizing that it's God's initiative, this testing. God is proactive rather than reactive. He doesn't simply react to situations. And testing is something that he's doing all the time. And the righteous and the wicked alike are tested and proved. And we need to remind ourselves here that this is all part of David's answer to the question posed in verses 2 and 3. He says, in effect, that my life is under threat despite my innocence. That my life is under threat despite my innocence, and God knows this. It's a testing of my trust in the Lord. Well, I'm trusting the Lord. What an amazingly brave response. How many of us, faced with a threat to our life, can say, I'm standing firm in the Lord. I'm trusting him to look after me. What a huge trust in God's love and his faithfulness, especially considering that this is about 1,000 years before God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. What an example to us who have both this revelation and the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So what does the New Testament have to say about being tested? Well, Peter confirms what David has found, that distressing though earthly trials may be, their purpose is to sift out what is truly genuine in our faith. James is rather more encouraging. Blessed, he says, is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Remember that when life is treating you harshly and you wonder if God still cares. Just remember, he does. And so we come on to verse 6. And in a sense, this theme of testing is continued into this verse with its reference to fire and sulfur poured out upon the wicked. And it's because it's alluding to the event which throughout the Bible stands as a perpetual reminder of sudden and final judgment of wickedness, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's the account of this event in Genesis 18 and 19 which tells us that God takes action only after first inquiring, testing the situation. And I quote from Genesis 18, God told Abraham, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. He's going to test them. Quite why the English Standard Version makes a kind of wish out of this verse. Let him rain coals on the wicked, it seems to be saying. I don't know. I promise you, I checked in 10 other English versions yesterday, ancient and modern, and all translate this as a statement. So why the English Standard Version goes different, I don't know. Never mind. God, the statement basically is that God rains down, and will rain down, coals of fire upon the wicked. Either way, it's a reminder that there will be a judgment, and that that evil and the forces of evil ultimately will be destroyed. And so, to verse 7, which closes this psalm where it began, with the Lord. That the Lord is righteous answers the despair expressed against the unrighteousness in verses 2 and 3. He is righteous, and he loves righteous deeds. This is his nature, and it's his will, what he is and what he does. And finally, the upright in heart shall behold his face. So when all around you is being shaken, when all you've regarded hitherto as secure, your job, your savings, your house, your friendships, seem to be disintegrating around you, when law and order is defied and evil reigns around you and threatens you, when justice is lacking or falls short, or perhaps there's injustice, when, then, remember, David faced all this. And when people advised him, it's hopeless, run for your life, he replied, no. The Lord, who is in his holy temple, and unshakable in his righteousness and his love, into his hands I am entrusting all that I am and all that I have. What an example for us. And just to close, what about that beholding his face? Well, there's little doubt that David and the other psalmists were led to look beyond all that they could naturally see and know to something greater, a ransoming and an awakening from death. There's a whole list of psalms which I could quote. Psalm 16 is one. Look at that, and you'll see what I'm saying. We've had this confirmed for us in and through Jesus Christ, descended from David, the Son of God, who has promised, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen.